You know, I get picked on a lot about my hair or the lack thereof. I made an interesting discovery. My wife told me not to do this, but I'm gonna do this anyhow. Honey, bring her up here. This is my little three-month-old daughter, Charity, and my reluctant wife, Marcia, in case you don't know who she is.
4 months old.
Oh, 4 months old. Okay. She's a Davy, but hopefully she'll outgrow it and look like her mother when she gets not teasing. Now, I want to show you something here. Look at the back of her head. You see that? That is perfectly bald. That is smooth. And the reason is she sleeps on her back. And, you know, it occurred to me. For years, I've been sleeping on my stomach. That's what it is. Thank you. So whenever you make fun of me, you make fun of my daughter. Okay. John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 1. Let's pick it up there where we left off. John chapter 7, verse 1. And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, that is the feast of booths, was at hand. Now you need to understand here that this is one of the three festivals that was obligatory. That is, every Jewish male who lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem was required to attend. Now that might have been a burden, but it wasn't, because this was a time of wonderful harvest celebration. It was also a memorial of God's provision for the nation. And it was a remembrance of their forefathers who left the desert after Pharaoh allowed them to leave. And as part of the memorial, the people during this feast, therein the name booths originated, would make little booths to live in. And they would spring up all over in the streets and on the rooftops. They were made of palm branches. And they would literally sleep in these small, crude booths or huts during the night. They were allowed to keep them under protection from the elements, but not just enough so that they couldn't see the stars. This was a reminder that they were to live as their forefathers had, therefore reminding them of what it was like to live as runaway slaves. But it was a time of special celebration. In fact, the town of Jerusalem would swell during this time by the literally millions of Jews who were arriving, the men and women, along with the children, who would take part of this wonderful celebration, this feast time. Verse 3. His brothers, therefore, said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works, which you are doing." Now, you may have noticed there the mention of brothers. In fact, Matthew 13 gives us the names of Jesus' four brothers. And it goes on without naming them. It informs us in that gospel account that he had more than one sister. Now, since Jesus was born of a virgin, he would not be considered Joseph's natural son, but he would be considered Joseph's legal or adoptive son. That means the rest of the children in this family would be considered his half-brothers or his half-sisters. The view that Mary remained a perpetual virgin is not biblical. In fact, both Matthew and Mark tell us that Joseph and Mary went on to have at least seven more children. Bless their hearts. Now, the Bible records the bad feelings between Jesus and the rest of, that is, his half-brothers and half-sisters. Look at verse 5. "For not even his brothers were believing in him." That is, they thought he was a fraud or a fake. He was this power, popularity-hungry young man. How do we know that? Verse 4 gives us the clues. They said to him, "For no one does anything in secret when he himself," here it is, "seeks to be known publicly." In other words, come on, if you really want the spotlight, don't hang around in the back shadows of Galilee. Go to the city of Jerusalem and perform miracles there publicly, because we all know that's really what you want, is everyone to believe in you. They're accusing Jesus of just wanting to be known. Second, they're doubting the credibility of his miracles, the latter part of verse 4. "If," circle that word in your mind, "if you do these things, show yourself to the world." So even his half-brothers, who were raised with him in the home, came to the point where they would reject him and ridicule him, and certainly not follow him. You know, I don't think there's anything more painful than being considered by your own family members as a little disconnected from reality. all that Christianity stuff. Perhaps you've heard those kinds of words. You know, man, did you turn into some kind of fanatic? What kind of church are you going to? Or worse, the attitude of, well, maybe you've heard this. I guess if you need Jesus, that's okay. But I don't need that kind of crutch. And you wish that they knew, like you know, that Jesus Christ is not a crutch. He is, in fact, the cure. I want to pull from this passage, before we get into the content or meat of the passage, two principles of encouragement in case you're going through that kind of scenario. Principle number one, if you're encountering family pressure, I want you to remember how Jesus handled it. Two ways, basically. Number one, he never retaliated in like manner. That is, he never said, back away, back off, quit mocking me. You're no saints yourselves, which he could have said. If anybody needed the Messiah, you guys definitely need the Messiah. The key phrase here is in verse 4, the latter part, for no one does anything in secret. You know what's tough about being belittled for your faith in your family? Is because you know good and well all of the problems that they have in secret. They're accusing Jesus of doing things in secret, where Jesus, the omniscient God, could have pointed his finger at his little half-brother James and said, James, I know that dirty thought you had yesterday. Simon, I know that unkind word or deed that you committed yesterday. You talk about somebody that had the goods on his brothers, and they were saying he had problems. Well, let me tell you about your problems. Never did that. Jesus also, secondly, never belittled or debated their current religion, which is kind of an interesting thought. I mean, you would think that since these were the half-brothers of Jesus, children born into the family of Mary and Joseph, that these would be the people that Jesus would deliver special, stirring, convicting messages to. These would be the people that Jesus would just sort of dump the truck of divine truth in their front yard and say, you can't miss it. These would be the people you'd think Jesus would perform a few private miracles in front of just so they'd have to believe in them. No. You know what he does here? He encourages them to go to the feast. He encourages them to go along with the symbol or the feast that he himself is the fulfillment of. I would encourage you, if you're in this kind of situation, that you do not make their church or their religion the focal point. The issue will not be solved by a change in religion. The issue will be solved when they encounter personally, as you have, the living, vibrant, personal Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. So I'm not for a moment here suggesting that you don't witness to your family. I'm not. I am suggesting that you don't preach at them. And you don't get involved in the hot and angry debates about their religious system or practice. Remember, as well as you know, that they are the most difficult people in the world to witness to. And do that. Don't preach. Second principle of encouragement is this. If you're experiencing family friction because of your faith, remember Jesus promised it. Not only did he experience it and handle it, but he promised it. You know, people have told me, perhaps you, that this Christianity, this stuff your church teaches can't be the truth because it divides people. It has split our family up. Jesus said it would. There are individuals who've come to faith in Christ as grown adults and have followed the biblical pattern of disciples' baptism. I've had the privilege of baptizing them, and they had family members who would not come. Why? Because they have betrayed their family. The family believes that they have abandoned them. They have denied them. I want you to listen as I just simply read from another gospel account what Jesus said. Do you think that I came to bring peace on the earth? I did not. I came to bring a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own family. So, if you're in the midst of that kind of scenario, balance the two thoughts. Jesus promised it would happen, but notice how he never retaliated or he never belittled. He was simply a winsome witness that they would eventually come to believe. Now, the family feud here is expanding into a national debate that we're going to look at. The entire population is talking about this Jesus. The women are sharing the latest stories in the marketplace. The religious leaders are sequestered away in secret rooms plotting to kill him based on his latest miracle or message. You might write in your Bibles or just underline two key verses, verse 12 and later in the chapter, verse 43. Because these two verses will serve as bookends for this chapter. And in between these two verses that begin and end the same way, opens with grumbling and division, it ends with grumbling and division, there are at least seven different views of who Jesus Christ is. The seven views are, he is only a good man, verse 12. He is a deceiver, verse 12. He is a scholarly teacher, verse 15. He is a paranoid or demonic lunatic, verse 20. He is a great miracle worker, verse 31. He is the prophet, verse 40. He is the Messiah, verse 41. And I happen to believe, ladies and gentlemen, that this chapter categorizes every possible opinion about Jesus Christ, and that somewhere in this chapter is your opinion of who he is. The question is, which one is yours? Let's begin with verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, as it were, in secret. The Jews, therefore, were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Now, I'm not going to deal with all seven, but I have to deal with this one, that he is just a good man. There are a number of reasons why Jesus Christ cannot be just a good man. He is either God or he is a very bad man. Let me explain why. A couple of reasons. Number one, if Jesus Christ was not God, then he is a deluded imposter. Why? Well, among other reasons, he claimed to be able to forgive sins. Now you think about that for a moment. He claimed to forgive sins. Let's suppose that Jeff stole something from me. You no good, lousy. Oh, no, I'm teasing. Okay. Let's say he came up to me, however, later and he apologized. I could say, "Jeff, I forgive you." Let's say that he hit me in the face. He was angry with my Sunday morning comments. But he later came up to me and said, "I'm sorry." I could say, "I forgive you." Now, let's suppose something else happens. Let's get another volunteer. Let's get this fellow right here. Come on up here. Okay, now let's suppose that Jeff steals something from you, or that he hits you in the face, and you come to me and you say, "Stephen, he stole from me, he hit me," and I would say, "That's okay, I've forgiven him." Thank you, you guys can be seated. That's the point. That's what Jesus Christ is claiming to be able to do, to forgive the sins of the whole world committed against other people. Ultimately, they're against him, but able to forgive the sin. Well, that's quite an incredible claim. One time he said to a man, "Son, thy sins are forgiven thee." Another time he said to a woman, "Woman," or "Ma'am, your sins are forgiven." And those who were watching the scene said, "How can he forgive sins? For only God can forgive sin." Precisely the point. Secondly, if Jesus Christ was not God, then he was an incredible egotist. On one occasion, people asked him, "Are you greater than Abraham?" And he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And think about this. Who was the chief, or what was the chief theme of Jesus Christ's teaching? Himself. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am the bread. I. On one point, he even said that the Old Testament was mainly written about himself. If he was not God, he was an egomaniac. He was not a good man. C.S. Lewis writes these words. Listen to this carefully. "You can shut Jesus Christ up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman." Verse 14, but when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews, therefore, were marveling, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? Jesus, therefore, answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Now watch this carefully. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself, that is, whether I just made it up. Did you catch that? If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know. That is, the discernment of this book, ladies and gentlemen, hinges upon your obedience to the author of this book. In other words, we could put it this way. Your ability to understand the Word of God is related to your availability to obey the will of God. And so many people today will never know the will of God. Why? Because if they knew it, they wouldn't obey it. So why would God bother to reveal it? Now go back again to verse 17, the first part. If any man is willing to do his will. You ought to underline or circle the word willing. It comes from the Greek text thelo. It's a very strong, passionate word. It means to seize with the mind. It means to be resolved to do. So ultimately, Jesus Christ is challenging the Jewish leaders. They believed they knew the law, the word of God. They believed that they knew the will of God for the people. And Jesus Christ is basically saying, you people are illiterate because they wouldn't obey it. That's the point of verse 19. Look at it carefully. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries out the law. You say, you know it? You're not obeying it. If you don't obey it, you really don't know it. Why do you seek to kill me? Now, at this point, the crowd jumps in verse 20, saying, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? In other words, you've gone mad. Are you paranoid? Who in the world would try to kill you? But Jesus knows what the crowd doesn't know. He knows about the secret plot. In fact, hold your finger here and turn back to chapter 5, verse 18. For this cause, therefore, the Jews, this is a reference to the Jewish leaders, not the population at large, chapter 5, verse 18. For this cause, therefore, the leaders were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So he knew about the plot there in those darkened rooms, in the shadows of their closets as they met together to plan out some way to take his life. He knew. The crowd didn't at this point. Now go back to chapter 7, verse 28. Jesus, therefore, cried out in the temple teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I'm from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. Now notice verse 30. They were therefore seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hands on him because his hour had not yet come. Let's lock him up was the conclusion of his sermon. Why would they want to seize him? Because he's claiming to be equal with God. Now notice the next paragraph. Verses 30 to 36 include a prophetic warning. I'll take time only to look at verse 33. Jesus therefore said, for a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You shall seek me and shall not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Wait a second. Didn't Jesus say, seek and ye shall find? Now he says, seek and you will not find. The balance comes from the prophet Isaiah, who wrote it this way. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Here is a nation embroiled in this debate over Jesus Christ, whether or not to accept his claims. Jesus warns them one day it will be too late. You are clinging to what? You are clinging to the law. One day, he says, the law that you cling to will turn around and judge you as being lawbreakers. You think you're safe? One day the law will condemn you. Many years ago, toward the end of the 12th century, Scotland's great king, Robert the Bruce, was being chased by English soldiers. They were almost upon him, And he realized he was not going to put any distance between he and his pursuers unless he left the path and darted through the thick forest to avoid them. And so he did. And he ran mile after mile after mile, seeking to escape. But then just as he was telling himself that he was free from the King of England's vengeance, King Edward, he heard a sound that made his blood run cold. It was the sound of the baying of his own bloodhounds. The English, fearing that they would lose him in the forest, set his own bloodhounds on his trail. And now they, barking and baying, were hunting him down. He knew that he would be found. He ran, now desperate and exhausted. Suddenly he stumbled across a stream of water several feet deep, and he immediately plunged in, and he allowed the stream to sweep him downstream several miles. He emerged on the other side of the forest, and he stopped, he hid, and he listened as the baying came to the water's edge. These hunting dogs ran across, forward a bit and back, but to no avail. The water had washed the scent away, and Robert the Bruce lived to tell about it, for he'd escaped. That's the illustration of this passage. The law, which is supposed to do you good, is actually going to be hunting you down. If you today think you're safe, safe by the church, safe by your works, safe by your morality or your work ethic or your provision for your family, you are not safe, because that will in one day turn on you and hunt you down and reveal that you are in effect inconsistent. In reality, immoral. You are a sinner. You will be lost until you plunge into the stream which washes away the scent of sin. Now, as I studied this passage, had I been the Lord, I think this would have been a good place to stop. Message is delivered. The warning is sounding. You will one day seek me, but you will be unable to find me. But I'm not the Lord, fortunately. Jesus isn't finished. Something amazingly wonderful is about to happen. Look at verse 37. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Now, I want you to get the picture here of what's happening. Water was a very significant part of the Festival of Booths. In fact, every day of this 8-day festival, the high priest would take a golden pitcher, and he would march through and around the streets of Jerusalem until he arrived at the Pool of Siloam. He would bend down and he would fill that golden receptacle with water from the pool. Then he would walk back through the streets with the mass of people following along, singing and shouting with joy. He would walk back through the water gate up to the altar in the temple proper, and he would pour the water out on the rock of the altar that symbolized their forefathers who back in the wilderness were dying of thirst. And Moses struck the rock. Psalm 75 refers to Jesus as the smitten rock, and the water flowed freely, and the Israelites drank and were safe. They lived. Now on the 8th day, that high priest would take that golden receptacle, and he, with everyone following, waving palm branches and singing the halal, would walk toward the Pool of Siloam. He again would fill it up. They would go back and they would parade in, and they would watch as the priests would march, this time around the altar 7 times, symbolizing their circumventing of Jericho's walls, which made them eventually fall by God's miraculous power. And then, after marching around for 7 times, the high priest would hold the golden receptacle high, and they would thank God for the water that allowed their forefathers to live. And then he would pour it over the altar rock. It is on that last day, at that time, perhaps we could imagine at that very moment, that Jesus Christ interrupted the scene, and you could hear the voice of a man over in the distance saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Now, when the priest was pouring that on the altar, it would end with a prayer. The prayer would be this: "Oh, bring now then salvation." Jesus Christ is saying, in effect, God is answering your prayer. Salvation is here. You need to drink of the water I'm offering. So he gives an open invitation. Look at verse 38. "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Now, interesting text. Some varying views, probably kernels of truth in many of them. One would be it's a reference to Christ, as I mentioned, chapter 78 of Psalms. It's a challenge, secondly, to receive the gift of eternal life. But I think the implication is even more than that. I think it's this. I think it's a promise of eternal, not only temporal, but eternal fulfillment and satisfaction. Look at verse 39. "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive," pointing forward. Now, if you combine the commentary of that verse with the unique phrase of the previous verse, I think you can put it together. The Spirit is coming and will reside in the belly of those who believe. Now, that doesn't do a lot for us. The word belly is the Hebrew idea, which is synonymous with kidney. That was the Hebrew center of emotion and feeling and love. Now, the American idea is the heart. It just sounds better than the kidney. If we copied the Hebrew idea, we would call our wives or girlfriends sweet kidney. We'd send them cards that say, "I love you with all my kidneys." This is from my kidney to your kidney. It just doesn't ring. But not to the Jew. This was the place where satisfaction was felt, where longing was satisfied. It was the seat of emotion. Jesus, I think, is saying this: you take a drink of the water I offer, and the Spirit of God will come in, and he will satisfy your deepest longings. He will fulfill what nothing else in all the world can fulfill. Well, the chapter ends like it started. There's debate again and discussion. The decisions are varied. Verse 40, he's a prophet. In other words, let's just follow him around. Verse 41, he's the Christ. Let's invite him in. Verse 44, he is an imposter. Let's lock him up. Verse 46, he is a great teacher. Let's hear him out. We have cataloged a lot of opinions about Jesus today in this chapter. My question is, what's your opinion of him? Is he just a good man? A good teacher? Is he deluded? Is he a crutch? Or is he God? We have a gentleman in our church whose mother served in Auschwitz concentration camp under Hitler's reign of terror. She was taken there as a young teenage girl along with her mother. Sometime after they had arrived in the concentration camp, her mother was sent this direction. The young girl was sent to work in the labor camp. Her mother went to the gas chamber. He came to church here, this Jewish man, for about a year and a half, and just listened while his wife was praying. Finally, at the close of one service, I can still remember me asking if anyone wanted to pray to receive Christ to raise their hand, and he raised his hand. I'll never forget baptizing this converted Jew who, at that point in his life, forever changed his opinion about Jesus Christ and made him his Messiah. If Abraham Lincoln or George Washington or Thomas Jefferson were to walk through those doors and down this aisleway, we would probably stand out of respect. They were great men. But if Jesus Christ were to walk through those doors and down this aisleway, we would all kneel, because he's the Son of God, who here in this chapter offers water that is unlimited, but the time to receive is not. For now, there's some time left. maybe to change your opinion of who Jesus really is. Just quietly for a moment, I wish I knew everyone who came in here. I wish I knew your heart, your background, your beliefs, but I know God knows. Maybe you've come trusting one of those bloodhounds who will eventually turn on you, betray you, and capture you. Perhaps your opinion of Jesus is polite, and I am encouraged by that. And you're here as a seeker. My friend, if you want to invite Jesus Christ to come into your life, he won't come in as a good man, as a good teacher. Well, he was all of those. But he will only come in as your Messiah, your Savior. My invitation to you is for you to simply pray, Lord Jesus, I want you to save me right now. I want to change my opinion of you. I want to seek and find you while you may be found. As the Spirit of God moves your heart by the grace of God, my encouragement as a messenger from God is to invite you to open your heart and let him in.